morning. I have a couple of announcements. First is that Sunday school is to resume September the 11th at 9:30, and presently we're going to have two classes. The first will be taught by Eileen, and she will have the young children, and I'm going to teach the other class, and I'll take whoever shows up. And so you know what we're going to be doing in my class. We're going to be talking about authority, primarily the authority of the scriptures. How do we know that the Bible is God's word? Why do we need to know that it's God's word? And what are the implications of that? And what does the Bible say about itself? So that's what we're going to do in my class. Eileen will do something different. We are also celebrating the Lord's table today, and I apologize, I did not make that announcement last week, but the Lord's table will be celebrated this morning. Let's stand for the call to worship. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Thank you. my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Matthew 5, beginning with verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you revealed to us who you are and who we are, and that you reveal that you are a holy and a righteous God, and that you also reveal to us that we are lost in sin, and sin is defined by you as being lawless, doing anything not of faith, and that him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. As we meditate upon these Beatitudes, Father, we understand that what they reveal to us is that the character of a member of the kingdom of God is very different than a character who is a member of the world. So we ask as we meditate upon these things that we would remember that you have made us new creations in Christ Jesus, and that we are to be citizens of heaven, and there we're to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Reading from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you that we are free to come into your presence, not because of our own merit, but because of the merit and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood is poured upon the mercy seat, and that he died once for all of our sin, and he now sits at your right hand interceding for us. We thank you also that you've given us the indwelling Spirit whereby we call you Father, and that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, for we don't know how to pray for ourselves. We thank you for your word, whereby we have all that we need to know for life and for godliness. We ask that we would be those who would meditate upon your law day and night, that we would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, that whatever we would do would prosper. We thank you and praise you that we anticipate the soon return of Jesus Christ, our King, and that you have given us citizenship in heaven, and that we are but pilgrims and sojourners upon the earth. As we consider these things, Father, we ask that we would remember that as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our first priority is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we go. Your command to go and make disciples was not just given to the 12. It was given to all those who are your children by faith in Jesus Christ. So we ask that we ourselves would understand that we are responsible to make disciples, and that we would understand that we should speak so that others receive grace, and that we should speak the truth in love. We ask, as we consider these things for ourselves, that we would also pray for our fellow believers throughout the world, especially those who are under duress and who might naturally want to return evil for evil. We ask that you would teach them and help them to return good for evil, and that they would bless those who persecute them, and that they would pray for their enemies. We ask, Lord, that your church would certainly be salt and light. And as we see sin becoming more visible and the manifestations of sin becoming more devastating, we ask that we would be louder and clearer in the proclamation of the gospel, and that we would understand that Jesus Christ told us that these things would come about before his return, that there would be wars and rumors of war and famine and desolation and pestilence. And we ask that as we see these things upon us, that we would remember that our redemption draweth nigh. We ask now that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, I Stand Amazed.
Thank you. seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Mark 7, beginning with verse 31. After departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Father, as we meditate upon this portion of your word, we thank you that you are gracious to reveal Christ in this narrative. We ask that we would be those who be still and know that you are God. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue on a journey, or at least Jesus continues on a journey. He left Capernaum and traveled northwest to visit Tyre, where he healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. And then he continued on his journey north to Sidon, and then he goes east across the top of Galilee and then down south into the Decapolis. This journey took a few months. You may remember in John chapter 6, before he leaves Capernaum, he feeds 5,000 people and he has them sit down on the lush grass. In Decapolis, shortly after he heals this man, he feeds 4,000 people and they sit on the ground. We're familiar with rain and lack of rain, and so you know when the rain comes, there's grass, and when there's no rain, there's ground. This took a few months. There is no record anywhere in the scriptures about anything that Jesus did on this journey. It's a journey that probably lasted a few months. He traveled approximately 120 to 160 miles. And you may recall that John tells us in his gospel there are many other things that Jesus has done. And if he wrote them all down, they would fill the world. Well, this is a period of time when he was traveling, and there's no record. But there's a specific situation here, and the situation is described a bit here in Matthew 15. When Matthew 15 writes about the same journey, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down, and a great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. That word "laid" means to fling. It's like you carried your sick person to Jesus, and you went, you just threw them at Jesus, and Jesus healed them. And the response was that the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. That's why we know they're Gentiles, because they glorified the God of Israel. In other places in the New Testament, people would glorify God. That's because they were Hebrews. They understood the God of Israel. the Gentiles would glorify the God of Israel because Jesus was a Jew. That's the background for this. Multitudes were following Jesus. Multitudes were bringing their sick and their maimed, their deaf, their dumb to Jesus, and he healed them. Multitudes. We know it's thousands. The word multitude doesn't really convey a whole lot, but it's multitude upon multitude upon multitude. That's why when he fed 5,000 people plus women and children, it's in double-digit thousands. When he feeds 4,000 people, it's also involved probably double-digit thousands because it's 4,000 men. We have this picture now, I hope, that Jesus was a focus point for everybody who had a malady. And they came to Jesus and he healed them. And here is one that's singled out. One man. It's a man who was deaf with a speech impediment. He was then considered culturally insane, not able to have any intelligence, not able to do anything. He was considered ignorant, insane, and useless. A blind person can communicate. A blind person can hear, can speak. But a deaf person can't hear anything. And because if you're born deaf, you can't learn language because you learn language by hearing. And so this gentleman had a speech impediment. He could make noises, but he couldn't speak. Mark uses two terms for being mute in this passage, and here he uses as one unique word in the New Testament. It's used nowhere else in the New Testament. The only other place it's used in the scriptures is in Isaiah 35. This particular word has meaning to do speaking with difficulty, having an impediment of speech, unable to articulate. In other words, he made noises, grunted. You're familiar with that, I'm sure, when you speak to your animals. And that's what this man was considered. His friends, whoever they were, brought them to Jesus. They had a desire. What was their desire? That Jesus touch him. Just touch him. You know, we underestimate, I believe, the value of human touch. In Jesus' ministry, he touched people. And he touched people for a number of reasons. I think, first of all, human touch is valuable. But secondly, to confront the idea that people who had disabilities and who were sick were dirty and less than human. You see, in Matthew, Jesus touches a leper. In Mark, he touches a woman with a blood issue, and she touched him. In Luke, Jesus touches a corpse. Jesus touched people. And in this particular situation, Jesus not only touched this man, but he took this man away from the crowd. He took him so that it was just the man and Jesus. Here is a man who was considered insane. Here is a man who was considered culturally dirty. He could not hear. He articulated poorly. And Jesus gave him his full attention. This man was a person. And Jesus understood that person to person is valuable. And Jesus takes him aside and he touches him and he's only with the man. And then Jesus communicates with him. He didn't know American Sign Language. He used his own sign language. He used four things. He stuck his fingers in his ears. He spit and touched his tongue. He looked up to heaven and he sighed. Have you ever read this before and wondered, what's going on? Jesus is communicating. How would you communicate with a deaf person? How would you communicate? See, Jesus, remember, he is God, so he knows something. He knows something that most everybody else in that culture didn't know, and that this man had perfectly good brain, but he couldn't hear. He had a perfectly good brain, but he couldn't speak. And so when Jesus confronts him, he needs to communicate something about what I know about you. So he sticks his fingers in his ears. You have ears. I'm going to fix them. He touches his tongue. You have a tongue. I'm going to fix that. And he looks to heaven. Why does he look to heaven? Because the source of the power that is going to fix you is from heaven. Even the pagans understood that gods lived in heaven. And so when Jesus looks to heaven, he's communicating that the power is coming from heaven. It's not an earthbound power. You see, there are a lot of quacks running around in the ancient world. Maybe they are today too. Who try all kinds of things. One of the things that was big in Rome at one time was if you were blind, you had to take the blood of a white rooster, mix it with honey and salve, and put it on your eyes for 3 days. And that was supposedly to heal you. Jesus is not about that kind of thing. He's about the power of God, and he looks to heaven. And he's going to communicate to this man that this power and the ability to heal is from God. And the fourth sign. What is the fourth sign? The thing that Jesus is communicating is compassion. The power of God is not from a God who doesn't care. It's from a God of compassion. You know, we often read in the scriptures, and we read things over, and we don't really pay a whole lot of attention. We don't stop. We don't meditate. We just kind of read. In the New Testament, compassion is frequently mentioned in respect to Jesus' ministry. When Jesus goes out and sees a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. That's in Matthew. In Mark, there's a leper that comes to him and kneels and wants Jesus to make him clean. And Jesus, when he hears, is moved with compassion and stretches out his hand. Also, when Jesus was arriving at a gate in a city, he saw a dead man being carried out. And he was the son of his mother, who was a widow. And the Lord isn't even approached. He just sees her. And he had compassion.
God is characterized by compassion, and Jesus is compassionate. And he conveys this through his sigh. He's compassionate. And then Jesus does something. He speaks. He says one word. One word. It's recorded twice, once in Aramaic and once in Greek, and the Greek is translated. The Aramaic is probably the language that was used. And Mark wants us to know that it's only one word. It's a verb. It's one word. Christ speaks. And instantly, the man speaks. Now, mind you, not only does he speak, but he speaks plainly. This is a creative act. You see, speech usually takes time to learn. When a child learns to speak, they do not speak plainly. It's a process. If you have a stroke and you lose your speech, you do not learn to speak immediately. It takes you time to learn. This man, because Jesus said, be opened, he heard and he spoke plainly immediately. What's going on here? It should cause you to think about a few things. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. When God spoke, let there be, there was. When Jesus said, be opened, this man heard and he spoke plainly. When Jesus healed, he healed perfectly. There was no therapy. There's no intermittent time of learning. There's immediate healing. This is the power of God. This is the power of creation. Just so you understand a little bit better about what it means when he said that he spoke plainly, the Greek word there is what we use when we say orthopedic. Ortho means acting in conformity with the norm. So he spoke in a manner that everybody else could understand him and hear him as though he'd been speaking all his life. This is the creative act of God. Now, we might understand why people were amazed. But Jesus says, actually the text says, he commanded them that they should tell no one. Why would Jesus tell them to not tell anybody? You see, this is something that Jesus says fairly frequently in the New Testament. He does a healing and he says, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest after you and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. That's in Mark chapter 1, verse 44, when Jesus heals a leper. Jesus also says the same thing in Mark 3:12, Mark 5:43, and Mark 8:26. Don't say anything. Keep quiet. Don't say anything. But there's an exception.
That exception was in Mark 5, 19 through 20, when Legion, the man with many, many demons, was healed, and the demons all went into the pigs, and the pigs went into the water. Jesus said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. What's the difference? The maniac is the first missionary to Decapolis. When Jesus shows up in Decapolis here in Mark 7, he's greeted by multitudes. And they bring their sick and their maimed to him. The healed demoniac was a good missionary. He told of Jesus Christ. But you see, he only told a portion of the story. And the rest of the story needs to be told. What is the story that was told? Jesus from Nazareth, a Jew, is a great healer. And he has these wonderful powers, can heal. He tossed out 12 demons out of me. And they hear by reputation all of the things that Jesus is doing. He's healing the blind, the sick, the maimed, etc. But they're not telling the whole story. And the whole story needs to be told. See, this is part of our problem in this world's church, in the 21st century church. We don't tell the whole story. We only tell half the story. And Jesus was concerned that the whole story be told. The multitudes were following Jesus. The multitudes were bringing their sick, their maimed, their blind, the deaf, the mute, etc., to be healed. And Jesus healed all of them. But that's not the whole story. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, asked them one day, he said, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Why? Jesus tells us. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." The story's not finished. Yes, Jesus healed. Yes, Jesus made wonderful pronouncements and taught wonderful things. But that's not the story. When Paul summarizes the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice that he doesn't say anything about miracles. Nothing. He says that Jesus does three things, that he did those three things for one reason, and that he did those things under the authority of the scriptures. What did Jesus do? Christ died for my sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. There's the summary of the gospel. You see, all of these thousands of people bringing their sick, their maimed, etc., to Jesus, and Jesus healing them, was a demonstration of the power of God and his compassion, but it wasn't the whole story. Where are all these thousands of people when Christ was on trial? Where are all these thousands of people that were fed by him on the hillside and chased him to Capernaum at the foot of the cross. Where were they? See, we're very, very good announcing what we find comfortable, enthusiastic about those things that we see happen. But we're not very comfortable about the pain and the grief. You see, when Jesus told these people not to tell, what they would have told was only about the miracle worker, not about the crucified Savior. But the crowd, Jesus gives them a command, but the crowd doesn't pay any attention. Now, would you? Jesus said not to tell anybody. You saw all these people healed. You saw this man, deaf, mute. He's suddenly talking. Could you be quiet? Of course not. But Jesus still accomplished his purpose. His purpose was to lay the foundation that this is not the whole story. And the crowd responds. When the crowd sees this man and how he is completely healed, the crowd responds with, "He has done all things well." Everything Jesus has done and continues to do has been done well. Does that remind you of anything? How about Genesis chapter 1, where Jesus looks at all that he has created and God says, "It's very good. Very good." The crowd understood that Jesus, this wonder worker, did everything well. Everything he did was done to the glory of God and done well. Jesus created new legs, new ears, new eyes, new tongues by the word of his power. That should bring to mind two passages of scripture. One, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus is Creator. Also in Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the creator and sustainer of life. And there on the streets of Decapolis, he demonstrated that he is the creator. He demonstrated his compassion, and he also looked forward to his death and resurrection. But he looked forward to something else, and Mark points this out by the use of that one word that I pointed out. He points out to the ultimate eschatology, where the curse is going to be lifted. That one word is also used once in the Old Testament. It's from Isaiah 35. I'll lead you to read the whole chapter. It's not long, but I'm going to read a portion, beginning with verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And there's that word. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The curse is gone. This little narrative is used by Mark, by the use of that word, to give us a touch of the hem of the eschaton, to give us a sense of what it's going to be like. All the consequences of the curse are going to be gone. That man that Jesus took out of the multitude, that man that he spoke to one-on-one, experienced instant healing, with no progression, no lapse of time. It was instant, and he was speaking as though he'd been speaking the whole of his life. That's what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted. That's what it's going to be like for you when you leave the body and present with the Lord. That's what it's going to be like when Christ comes again and the dead will be raised. With new bodies. It will be instant. In this life, we look forward to this. In this life, it's a matter of faith. But this record gives us an understanding that the God who loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins is a God of compassion who remembers our frame that we are but dust. And he gives us this hope. He gives us the firm hope of the new heaven and new earth. So, my friend, what's your proclamation? Are you proclaiming the whole story? Or are you only proclaiming a part of it? It's the whole story we need to proclaim. It's the complete story. And by God's grace and mercy, we have the complete story. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have revealed to us in your word. We ask you, Lord, that as we meditate upon these things, that we will be energized by your Holy Spirit, and that we will be those who understand that we are now new creations created in Christ Jesus, and heaven is our home, and that we are on a journey, and that we have a great privilege to speak to others of the wonders of Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's table, according to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, is a corporate sermon. He uses the term, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a corporate sermon. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't expect the pastor to do all the proclaiming. Okay, I'm only one man. And I can't go everywhere you go. I'm not welcome in many of those places. But you go. And you and I are to proclaim the gospel, the whole gospel. But today, as a corporate body, we gather together to make a corporate proclamation. And that corporate proclamation looks to the past and looks to the future. We proclaim the Lord's death that's past until he comes that's future. Notice the focus is on his death. That's the whole story. The death, burial, resurrection. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus was having supper with his apostles. And he took bread, he gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. We do this in remembrance of me." So this morning, as we partake of the element of bread, we remember Jesus Christ's broken body. Peter reminds us in his letter that it was in his body upon the tree that he bore our sin. And this that we do this morning is in remembrance of his broken body. Do this in remembrance of Christ. Jesus, at the same meal, took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." This cup that we partake of is representative of the blood of Christ, which is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant sacrifice was the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And he shed his blood once that we might live. Again, we do this in remembrance of Christ. The scriptures tell us that the blood of bulls and goats never paid the penalty for sin. Thousands of bulls and goats and sheep were killed, but not a single drop of blood cleansed any sin. But Jesus Christ died on a cross and shed his blood, and that cleanses us from all sin. And the scriptures tell us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And we do this again in remembrance of the shed blood of Christ. We thank you and praise you, Father, that you did love us and that you sent your Son to die. We thank you that you prepared a body for him and that he was tempted in every way, such as we, and yet without sin. We thank you and praise you for this provision for us, and we ask that we would be your faithful servants. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.